will be our text this morning. We're probably all familiar with, at least on a popular level, we're familiar with a philosophy called naturalism or materialistic naturalism. It's the worldview of pop culture for the most part. The theory of the idea is that the universe and everything in it just happened. It just kind of happened through random natural laws and causes, and that the world, the universe, the cosmos works basically like a big machine. Things just happen somewhat mechanically without any real purpose or any real meaning. There was no real purpose or reason why the world came into existence in the first place. There's really no purpose now. What we do doesn't matter very much. This is the philosophy. This is the idea. And when we die, that's it, pretty much. It's pretty bleak. But the scriptures present us with a very different picture. Here in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to just outline a few very kind of fundamental truths. And I want to kind of highlight them as we lift a few points out, just by way of encouragement and reminder, maybe, that there'll be nothing probably that most of us have not heard if you've been in the church for very long. But as we read through these, I want you to look for a few points. The first is that God is the maker of heaven and earth, and we'll draw out some implications of that. Secondly, that mankind is uniquely created in God's image. And third, that even God's triune nature is reflected in this first beginning chapter, and it has implications on us, on how we understand ourselves and human beings in general. So I want you to keep your eye out for those truths arising from the text before we read. Let's just pray one more time and ask God's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truth that is given to us. We thank you, Lord, for your revelation and creation, but even more, Lord, for this special revelation that is given to us through your inscripturated word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would bring us illumination and revelation to us, that we would be able to hear and understand, and that your truth would make a difference in our life. It would transform us, for that is why you've given us your word, that we might be transformed by the truth into the image of Christ, and that you might receive the glory for it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Genesis 1 then, and we'll read just a little bit more than Genesis 1 as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And God brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be as lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and living creatures that move, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth to give, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. In chapter 2, God rests on the seventh day. He creates the garden and puts man in it. He enters into covenant with Adam and all mankind through Adam, and presides over the first wedding as he brings the woman out of the man and brings them together in a union that brings glory to God. Let's look at chapter 3, and we'll read through the first 19 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he, that is the serpent, said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, that is God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam you said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Thus far the reading of God's word. Some basic points, and again, this is in order to encourage you. I'm hoping this morning to encourage you with some just fundamental lessons from this passage. First, I want to remind you that God is the maker of heaven and earth. We confess it every Lord's Day, don't we? It's in the very first verse of the Bible. We confess it this morning. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. That the maker of heaven and earth is a personal being, is not an impersonal force. We don't live in an impersonal universe. We deal with a being who we call God, who is our maker and our redeemer. If the universe really was a big machine, if the universe really functioned like a big machine, like we're supposed to believe, like I was taught in school, I went to public schools, how can the universe account for personal beings like us? How does an impersonal being, an impersonal universe, produce personal persons like us? I've yet to hear of a machine that has personality or consciousness or self-consciousness or intentionality. It just doesn't happen. Creation is the product of a person, an eternal, self-existent, uncreated, and unique being that we call God, who created with purpose and wisdom and order and design and goodness. And we see that in the world that we live in, don't we? We look for that. You and I look for meaning and purpose everywhere. Why do we do that? Because we are created in the image of God. And that's what God is like. Naturalism cannot account for personal beings like us, but the Word of God can. What is our purpose? Well, the very first verse of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a good place to start, even though it's not our confessional standard, it's still a good one. The chief end of man, the chief purpose of man, the chief purpose of you and I, of all people, not just believers, is to know God and to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's not exactly how it goes, but that's my expansion of it. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. That's why God has created us. That's why this universe is here. And that's a glorious purpose, isn't it? You and I have a glorious purpose in this life. There's meaning to our lives. It's the meaning that God has written in. That's sometimes why we forget that we have purpose, that we forget that things are as glorious as that they really are, is because we're not looking to God for the reasons and the purpose. But if we look to God just for a moment, we'll see that the reason we're here is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is glorious beyond description, brothers and sisters. And that doesn't mean that we can understand everything that God does in this world. We can't. It does mean that we can understand this world to some degree. We can understand what God reveals to us in nature and in His Word. And even though mankind in Adam, suppress the truth that God reveals to us in nature, we still know it. We can still see it to some degree. And it's sufficient. It's perceived clearly enough to us that we ought to know it. Let's just put it that way. God has made His truth known in creation and in His Word. There's another wonder here I want to draw your attention to. It's not actually explicit in the text, but it is implied. There's a Christ-centeredness built into creation here. I wonder if you've ever thought of creation like that. Especially by the time we get to the New Testament, if we're reading through the Bible, we begin to understand that there's a Christ-centeredness built into all of creation. We read it, didn't we, in Colossians chapter 1. We read it in other places in the scriptures too, like John chapter 1 in the prologue. That all things are not only made by Christ, but they're made for him. I want us to think about that for just a moment. What does that mean? That all things, everything, is made not only by Jesus, but for him. I wonder if you've ever thought of it like that and thought, what does that mean? That means that the purpose of creation, the purpose of everything, is for the praise and glory of Jesus. That God has built that in to creation. That creation is the stage, so to speak, on which the drama of redemptive history is going to be played out. And Jesus is the hero of that story. Jesus is the heart of that story of redemption. And that creation is the stage that God has set for that to be played out before all intelligent creatures, before men and angels. That in the fullness of time, he would send his son, who would be born of a woman, who would take to himself true human nature. He would come as God and man. He would live a perfect life, die an atoning death, rise a glorious resurrection, and ascend to heaven's throne. And that's the plot line, if you would, of the Bible. And that is why God has done everything that he's done. And, you know, that means that Jesus is not an afterthought. He's not plan B. You can't just kind of live, set Jesus, kind of put Jesus in the closet in the back room and kind of close the door and then live your life as if things were going to make sense without him. That's the way I used to try to live. That's the way multitudes in this world are trying to live. But life doesn't make sense that way. You have to reckon with Jesus in order to be able to understand what life is about. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to be a Christian to understand the anatomy of a fish or mathematics, even though I still have a hard time understanding how mathematics works, or to understand the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. You don't need to be a Christian to necessarily have some knowledge of that, but you do need to be a Christian. You do need to reckon with God's word. You do need to understand something of God's revelation in creation and in the Bible. You need to understand it in order to make sense of why there's a creature like a fish in this world at all, or why mathematics works the way it does, or why there's something here and not nothing. Why is it? Do you want to know the answers to those questions? You have to learn that from God. God reveals it in creation, and he reveals it in his word. And that is really important, because what happens when you take the center out of something? What happens when you take the heart out of something? What happens when, if Jesus is the center and the heart of creation, if there's a Christ-centeredness built into creation and Jesus is the heart and the center of it, and you remove the heart and the center, what happens? Well, things begin to fall apart, don't they? If you remove the heart of anything, it dies. If you remove the center out of something that has kind of an order, it all falls apart, doesn't it? And that's why the natural man struggles so much to make sense of this life. It's because he's trying to understand things apart from Jesus. He's removed the center, and things have become twisted and out of shape. I remember, because I was converted later in life, in my late 20s, I can remember there was a time that I used to think that I could make sense of this world, of God's creation, apart from God. But you know, that really doesn't work. It really doesn't. Things are what they are because of the plan of God. And if you want to understand reality, if you want to understand why things are the way they are and what are the things that are really, you need to understand God's purpose and plan. Well, that's our first point, that there is a maker of heaven and earth, and that he has built a Christ-centeredness into all that he has made. I want us to notice, secondly, here that mankind is uniquely created in God's image. It's verses 26 and 27. We share our six-day origin with other animals, and so we see a continuity between human beings and animal in the animal kingdom. And yet mankind is unique. Even though we see a kind of continuity, there's also a radical discontinuity. There's some unique differences. Unlike animals, humanity is made in the image and likeness of God to enjoy fellowship with God and to rule over God's creation. And that's unique. Both men and women are created in God's image and likeness, body and soul. Both sexes bear his image. And that's important because God has created us, each of us, uniquely in order that we might bear his image. And he's done that, well, that we might bear his image in our not only in our thoughts, in our minds, in our affections and deeds, but also in our bodies. God determines all of that. He determines it. He determines also what is good and acceptable in our conduct and what is evil and unacceptable by his law. And that is revealed in creation, and it's revealed in his word. From the moment of our birth to the instant of our death, we bear his image. And that means every human being has unique value and dignity, both inside and outside the church, all people. The value of human beings is not based on our ability to benefit society. It's not based on our ability to do anything. Not our intelligence, not what we do, not anything about us. Our value is based on the fact that we're creatures created in God's image. If there's anything valuable about us in terms of our abilities, that comes from God as well. Despite the fall and our brokenness, we remain image bearers even in our sin and rebellion. And so even though the image of God has been defaced by the fall, it's not been totally erased, human beings have value not because of our talents, not because of our education or our achievements or our social standing or our politics or even our religion. We have value because we're creatures made in God's image. And that can be challenging sometimes to have that Christian attitude towards a fallen world. I struggle to have that attitude sometimes with individuals who are broken, very broken and twisted, and who are living in rebellion to God. It's a challenge to affirm the dignity of an individual who is living in rebellion to God. But the truth is, all human beings have value and have dignity, and we should treat them that way. Our God, our saving God, calls us to hold out our hands to the ungodly, to love them enough, to warn them about the wrath that will surely come on those who are in rebellion, and to warn them to plead with them to flee to Christ, and to repent, that they might be saved. And that in the end, we might love them, might be willing to love them and welcome those who come and respond and return to Christ in repentance, because every human being is uniquely created in God's image. And that brings us to this another point here that's related, our third point, our final point. God's nature is also kind of reflected here in this passage as well. I wanted you to draw your attention to verse 26 again. Look at it. God says, "Let us make man in our image." And the "us" is the subject of much debate. The "us" could refer to the plurality of majesty, God speaking in his heavenly court as not as a solitary individual, but as in the court of God, as he's creating in the presence of the angelic beings. God can speak and might be speaking with this kind of plurality of majesty. But in light of the whole testimony of Scripture, I think it's also appropriate for us to see in this statement a glimpse of the doctrine of the Trinity. I do. I don't think that this is the best place to go to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. The New Testament is. But I think it's appropriate for us to see here at least a glimpse. If you want to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, go to some place like Matthew 28. Jesus teaches, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Three names, one name, three persons. That's the idea. That's the Christian teaching. But here, consider with me just a moment that we're created in the image of the triune God, who is one in three. And that means that God exists in community. He exists in a communion. We're told in the New Testament that God is love. I want you to think for a minute. Can love exist if you're just a solitary individual? Now, I'm not talking about single people here. I'm thinking if you were a person who never knew anyone else, if you were like, let's say, like Adam, the first being created, and there was no one else on planet Earth, who would you love? Who could you love? Now, the answer of God is inadmissible. If it's Adam and God, then you have two beings, and you're back to, there's another person. I'm saying if you're just a solitary individual, if God was a solitary individual, sometimes people refer to Christianity and Judaism and Islam as the three great monotheistic religions. And I suppose that there's a sense in which that's true, and there's a sense in which that's not true, because Christians are Trinitarian, and we're only monotheistic in terms of our Trinitarian understanding. But if God was just a solitary individual, if the Jews and the Muslims were right, and there is no Trinity, and that there's just only God, before he ever created anything, just God, one individual, solitary, could he love? There's a philosophical question, I guess. I'm pretty sure that human beings couldn't love. We need someone to love. That's the point. We need someone to love. We need an other person. We need other people. We need a community, at least of two. My wife and I, we form a communion. We're a community. We're a community of two. The church is a community. We're a communion. We're a communion of saints. There's more than two. The point is we need others. Can I say that? That we need others? Do you need others? Why do we need others? God doesn't need others. But here's the deal. God doesn't exist alone. The reason we need others is because we're created in the image of God. God exists in a community. God exists in a communion, in a loving communion, in a loving relationship between the members of the Godhead, the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the reason we need each other, and the reason we need love and long for love and desire love, and the reason human beings are people who are flourish in relationships is because we're created in the image of God, the triune God, not the God of Judaism or Islam. God is not a true solitary monad. He exists in a loving relationship, and he's created us to do the same. And we need to go to God and to be taught by him. Brothers and sisters, the rejection of the Trinity leads to all kinds of problems. It leads to a defective Christology. You'll never get Christ right. You'll never understand Christ. You'll never know Christ or love Christ or worship Christ rightly if you reject the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you get Christ wrong, you miss everything. That's what we're talking about. God has built his Son into the center of everything. If you miss Christ, if you get him wrong, you miss it. You miss everything. Not only do we get Christ wrong, if we deny the Trinity, it amounts to a denial of God himself. Because at the end of the day, if God is triune, and he is, because Jesus taught that he is, then if we don't worship the triune God, if we don't worship the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we're really not worshiping the true God at all. We're worshiping a God that we've made in our own image, God that we might like better, but at the end of the day, it is not the true God. It's just an idol, someone we've imagined, made up, that we like better than the God who's revealed himself as the triune God of Scripture. So affirming the Trinity is essential for those reasons, but there's even another. Affirming the Trinity is essential for us to understand ourselves, to understand humanity. We are the way we are is because we're created in the image of God, and we're talking about the God of Scripture here, the triune God who really is. Scripture likens the ideal Christian life, well, let's just say the ideal life, to a body with members in living communion with Christ as the head. That describes marriage. That describes the church. That describes the ideal relationship. That's community. That's a love relationship. The Bible likens this also to a marriage with Christ as the groom and us as his bride, individually and corporately. And also to a temple built of living stones, a habitation of God in the Spirit. All of these are pictures of a community. We need each other. We need love. God made us that way. And the reason for that is because God is that way. Over and over, in Genesis, the refrain is, what God has made was good. Originally, creation was pristine. It was all good. Nothing was out of place. No discord. Humanity was good and righteous. Everything else was good and righteous. Chapter 1 closes with the announcement in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. That's the beginning point. God did not make man evil. God did not make creation evil. Man gave ear to the devil, and that's what went wrong. Human beings subjected themselves to sin and to the devil, and rejected God and consequently came under the curse and death. And this is the great mystery and the reality of sin and evil and God's good creation, isn't it? It's a reality that I know all of us have thought about before. Why? Why is it like this? Why did God do it this way? It's a mystery. But it's a reality that we can't avoid. Scripture requires us to reckon with it. with the reality of evil. Evil is real. The devil is real. The devil is the antithesis of all that is good and holy and right and real. And that's why we read Genesis chapter 3. Every death, every funeral, every memorial service reminds us of that, doesn't it? As we get older, we attend more of those funeral services and memorial services. Every death reminds us there's something fundamentally wrong and not right with this world. And because of that, the world needs more than better education, doesn't it? Better education is not going to fix what is wrong with this world. The world needs more than better social sciences or better political structures or even philanthropic organizations. Even though there's nothing wrong with any of those things, none of that will ever really address humanity's great need. What is humanity's great need? God didn't send his son into this world to be a social reformer. He didn't send his son to be a politician or to be a counselor. He sent his son to be the mediator of a new covenant. He sent his son to be the lamb. And what we need is we need deliverance from evil. What humanity needs is deliverance from evil, from the evil that we're ensnared and in bondage to. These early chapters remind us and teach us that we need to be taken out of our death union with Adam. Because of Adam's sin, humanity has entered into a death union with Adam. And what humanity needs is to be taken out of that death union with Adam and brought into a life union with Jesus Christ. And that's what God sent his son to do. That's our real need. That's our real need. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, and he's accomplished it. He's triumphed victoriously in his death and resurrection and ascension. We need Jesus, only Jesus, the gospel will do. Right in the middle of this bad news, the narrative of the fall, we have Genesis 3:15, 14 and 15, right in the middle of the tragedy of Adam's fall. It's the promise of a deliverer that God in his goodness and grace announces that a deliverer will come, a redeemer will come. He promises his son, who in due time would deliver mankind. And so read in the light of the rest of the New Testament, Genesis 3:15 is really the promise of redemption and rescue in Christ. And so the last word is not the devil's, and the last word is not sin. The last word is God's. Sin and evil will not prevail because of Christ. That promise is the plot line of the Bible, taking us right from these very first early chapters of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation. We can be sure that God's plan to restore all things in Christ will be realized in due time. And whatever nations may do, whatever men may do, that can never change God's plan. I want to encourage you with that this morning. Jesus will come again, and he will make things right. And creation will be restored beyond its original pristine righteousness and pristine perfection at that time. It will be brought to a higher level. And this is the glorious inheritance of all of us who believe. Everything in heaven and earth will be made right again, and perfect harmony will be restored, never to be undone for eternity. And nothing that mankind can do can make the slightest difference to this plan. I want you to think about that. Global warming is not going to put an end to the planet or the human race. Nuclear disaster will not put an end to the planet or the human race. Pollution will not put an end to the planet or the human race. This world will come to an end in the way and at the time God planned from all of eternity. And you can be sure of that. And take comfort in that. Because that's the truth. Give him glory for that. There's coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And those of us who are trusting in Jesus at that time, you and I who believe, we will enter into joy everlasting at that point. We will enter into glory and we will enter into the joy of the Lord everlasting. And these chapters are reminding us that the future is bright for the people of God. I think we need to be reminded about that sometimes. The future is bright for God's people. Despite the fall, the triumph of the seed of the woman will ultimately prevail. And that is very good news for us this morning who are trusting in Christ. And it is bad news for those who reject the gospel and who reject Christ. But for us, it is good news. And God calls us to love our neighbors and to love this fallen world enough to let them know that that is the truth, that that is what is coming. That the fall and the tragic effects that we see all around us today and affect us deeply and tragically, they're temporary. They're temporary anomalies. They're temporary interruptions in God's eternal plan. That the way things are now are not the way they will always be. Thank God for that. That the way things are now are not the way that they will always be. That there's coming a day in which things will be made right. In the New Testament, we see and hear that promise wonderfully fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. He has crushed the serpent's head, and one day soon he will restore all things to their proper order. This is our glorious inheritance and hope for all of us who are loving Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer and we'll thank him. Our gracious God, we pray to you now that the truths that we have been reminded of this day from your word may linger in our hearts, that they might be reflected in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to bring us to Christ and to more and more conform us to his image. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would encourage and comfort us now as we approach your table. Make it a source of assurance for us. Grant us your gracious presence through the working of your Holy Spirit that we might receive by faith the body and blood of Christ crucified for us and so feed on him by faith. We thank you for these things, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.